Well, this morning we're back in Matthew. We begin a new chapter today. We're pushing toward the end. We're certainly in the last quarter of our study in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. So we're clicking right along. We've arrived in our study here. This is going to be Christ's last public sermon, his last public sermon. And he's concluded his remarks and teaching that we've been looking at. And he's been, to this point, he's been directing those remarks to the religious leaders there in the temple itself. This is still where he is. We haven't moved from Wednesday. He's still there during Passion Week. And this has been a really, really rich, rich section. So much just deep, deep teaching from the Lord Jesus as he's work to expose the error and the fallacies of the Pharisees' teaching. He's explained so much. And in doing that, obviously, he's had to reveal to all who are looking on there exactly where these religious leaders are faulty in their understanding of Scripture. In particular, we've been focusing on the law of Moses and so forth. So he's been right there directing his comments at them. For 3 years, he's done virtually everything publicly except for those little isolated times when he began to pull away and just talk specifically to his disciples and so forth and preparing them. You will remember back when they were moving, they began moving toward Jerusalem. You'll find that recorded in Luke chapter 9 there around verse 51, 52, a section of Scripture that's fairly unique to Luke from there on to the end of the chapter. And you won't find much of what's there in other portions of the Gospels. At any rate, that's what's happening. So here, it's been sober words of warning. That's what he's turning to now. And you can almost sense and get an idea of sort of a crescendo here because time is running out. And I think since it is, like, as we say, his last public sermon, one might say, well, what would Jesus say? What would he choose to talk about? What would he choose to emphasize, having preached publicly for 3 years? And now he knows that it's coming to an end. He knows what lays ahead for him. So what would he be talking about? Well, we'll finish up today, trust as he gives instructions to the masses about what they're hearing regarding the teaching of their religious leaders, what he expects. He directs those comments toward his disciples. Now, some of these are what I just call following disciples. They're there, you know, for what falls off the truck, okay? You know what I'm talking about. That's why they're there. Then there are some who are genuine in their pursuit of him, their desire to understand. They're seeing something different. The Holy Spirit through the Word, I'm sure, is taking effect on their hearts. Many people believed, obviously, but compared to the masses, not very many at all. We know that that was the case. So that's just to say that the group that's listening to him right there in the temple, probably in the larger courtyard area, is still quite a mixed group. Now, we get the idea that the religious leaders that he's come down pretty hard on, and we ain't seen nothing yet. I mean, when we start next week to finish out chapter 23, that's some of the, as we continue to say, some of the harshest words Jesus ever spoke to anybody. And we'll get to that. But right now, he's turned his attention away from them. In fact, I can't set my Bible up here because my thing goes down. It's too heavy. But when we finished up last week, you will recall The very last verse there says that no one, in verse 46 of 22, when we finish up, says no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on, ask him any other questions. So they're done. And we won't go back and rehearse, the three judgmental parables. I did that last week as we finished up the chapter, or the three questions that the Pharisees and their disciples and the Sadducees came to Jesus with. We know and understand what happened there. Jesus was obviously elevated before the people with the answers that he gave. It's just outstanding. And the real emphasis is that the people, the indication is that they, for once, for the first time, they understood what the Scripture said. They understood that. When he went back to Moses, which was what the Sadducees were holding over him, they were trying to get him to speak against the law of Moses, and he said, no, Moses, you don't understand what Moses wrote, he said. You don't get it. You don't understand. And he went through that. The people were amazed. And can you imagine that? For them, having sat so long under perhaps the Sadducees and the scribes in particular, and not be able to understand. And I like just to think about the personal dynamics of that, because when the Word of God, regardless of how many times you've heard it, if you haven't heard it clearly, and you can identify with this, when you hear the Word of God clearly for the first time, do you recall that sensation? You can call it what you want. I struggle for words, but an aura, an excitement. I don't want to focus on the physical aspects of it, but you grasp it, and you know that you just heard truth. It makes sense. Does that make sense to you? And I see your head shaking, and we know that. Those are wonderful, wonderful times. We want to know that. And these people, in so many ways, those who were focused upon Christ, those who were listening to Him, heard this. But understand, too, what a transition that would have been for them. They would have to literally decide to step away, if you will, in their understanding of what they had been taught, right? This is always a struggle for human beings everywhere, right? But thank God, and I want to focus just on the power of the Word. When we hear it, when we understand it, when its truth rings true, if I can use the word twice, when it rings true with us and we know, it becomes our experience of understanding. Not just looking at it, seeing it, knowing that it's in the Bible, but we know it applies to us. We know that God is giving us that word right now to change our lives in whatever direction we need to go. That's a wonderful thing. That's what the Word of God does, like nothing else, like nothing else. So it was doing its work. Now he's going to start talking about false teachers, but he's going to begin here in chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. He's going to direct his remarks to the crowds and to the others who were there, the other disciples. And he's going to start telling them once again the problems. He's going to give them instruction. This is pretty much going to be about these first verses 1 through 12, and we won't finish it all today. This is going to be like part 1. He's just telling them what to look out for. He's going to give them an idea, a specific idea, an understanding about what, true Bible teaching is. That's what he's going to do. And how to determine when you're listening to somebody, perhaps, how to listen to their words and, more importantly, look at their life and see if they are genuine in what they are doing. So this is some important information. And again, I want you to keep this in mind. This is what Jesus has decided to talk about. This is what he's sharing with literally his last public sermon. Now, there'll be other things, of course, after the resurrection. Of course, the final events of the Passion are, outstanding, fantastic. You know, certainly after the resurrection and his communication with the people there that the Scripture records, wonderful, wonderful things that we get out of that. So much begins to come together that even the Scriptures tell us would not come together by way of understanding until after the resurrection. And there'll be things that we'll look at and focus on when we get to those portions in the Scripture. So this is about, once again, not taking the Word of God and literally making it mean what you want it to mean. Attempted this morning to share. I don't ever stand up here purposefully to be funny or anything, okay? But every now and then it seems like a little humor does us good. And I was reminded when I was looking at this y'all know who Jerry Clower is from Mississippi? Okay, do you know the story about the guy who pulls up in front of Mr. Duval Scott's store with the horse trailer? You know that story? Well, let me give it to you, and it makes a point here. This old guy named Mr. Scott, he he ran like a grocery store, but he was also a notable deacon and Bible teacher there in Mississippi, okay? And he was known for, you know, sharing the word. People would come in and do their thing in the store and make their purchases, and he would always have a scripture for them, okay? He said, you know, he gave an example like little kids would come in and he'd give them candy and all that, and they'd go start to leave out the door, and he'd say, "Suffer the little children, you know, to come in." Or, you know, pastor would come in the local church and would come in and buy a few things, and Mr. Scott's like, "Oh, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel," okay? So he said one day this big long truck pulled up with a horse trailer, and the guy comes in. It's kind of a hardware store, you know, grocery store. He comes in, he wants to buy a horse blanket. And he says, "You got any horse blankets?" He said, "Yeah, I got some horse blankets back there." He said, "Well, I need one for this horse out here." He says, so he goes back and gets, he's got a bunch of blankets back there that's all different colors. It's the same blanket. He brings it out and he says, $19.95. The guy said, "What?" He said, I want your best horse blanket. "Okay, go get me your best horse blanket." So the guy goes back. He don't have any different horse blankets. He's just got some that are different colors. So he puts the blue one back on the shelf and gets a red one, brings it out. He says, "There you go, $39.95. He says, "You don't get it." He said, "I got a world champion horse out here. I can't just put any kind of blanket on this horse. I want your absolute best horse blanket. So go back there and get it." Well, he goes back there, the same row of blankets, same blankets, just different color. But he did have one. It was kind of green. It had a little gold or yellowish, you know, trim around it. He brought it out, set it down on the counter, said, $129.95. He said, "That's more like it. I'll take that blanket." So he goes out, and the people know Mr. Scott, and they're looking around to see what he's going to say. And as the guy goes out the store, Mr. Scott says, "He was a stranger, and I took him in." Point being, you can make the Word of God say what you want it to say to suit your own desires. Now, we know that. And that has significant ramifications in our society right now. Significant. Because that's exactly what people do. They go with a certain interpretation. Or an interpretation that they really haven't studied. It just supports where they are at that point in their, quote, religion. So if they change it, everything else changes. They don't want to do that. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. And when you start looking at all this, you see this same dynamic in play. People have to close their minds to the truth of God's Word. And this is what Jesus continues to expose. The problem here is, and the tragic problem is, that even once exposed, even when the truth of God's Word is right before them, they still will not believe. Can you imagine the things of the world, if you will, the things of the world having that kind of pull, that kind of clutch on a person's heart and on a person's understanding? There are a number of things that they could not believe that would keep them from making the change. In other words, they truly thought that because they were Abraham's children, they could pretty much do what they wanted. So they had no motivation to entertain the concept of repentance or a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. How hard would it have been for them? Shouldn't have been very hard for them to see and understand all those, the sacrifices in the temple and the lamb and so forth, the perfect lamb, spotless and without blemish, all that Moses taught. They couldn't see, they couldn't hook that up with Messiah. And Jesus said plainly, you should have understood that. If you would have believed Moses, he said, you would believe me because Moses taught about me. He spoke about me. How did they miss all of that? So it's a warning. It's an admonition for us. It's a reminder that when we read and study the Word of God, are we willing to accept what it actually says? Are we willing to allow its claim on our life? In verse 1 of chapter 23, we read, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses.'" That was verses 1 and 2. So here, this is an issue of some self-proclaimed authority, if you will, understanding that that's exactly what these Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all the religious leaders have done. And Jesus is pointing this out here. He says they have purposely, they have decided themselves. That's the emphasis of what he's saying here. They have put them, he says, in the chair of Moses. Now, I understand from studying that in the synagogues, it was actually a seat, okay? Now, I did read, like in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, the information there said there wasn't any actual physical or historical evidence to show that there was an actual seat there. But there was an understanding, at least, that somebody had to, for lack of a better term, sit in the seat of Moses. In other words, stand before the people with the authority of Moses, much like Jesus did when he returned to Nazareth and they handed him the scroll of Isaiah and he stood up there and read just as others would do. The point is, they had put themselves there as the sole authority, the sole interpreters of Scripture. Okay, that's what they had done. Now, as we recall, the scribes, or as we noted, the experts in the law, they're found both among the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Most of them are from the Pharisees. I understand as well that there were probably about 6,000 Pharisees during that time. And the scribes, most of the scribes were Pharisees. In fact, I need to correct something from last week, because I was thinking back. I think I said that backwards last week, that some were Pharisees and most were Sadducees. If I did say that, and I think I did, that I just got tongue-tied. That's not right. It's the other way around. Most of them were Pharisees. Now remember, to be a Pharisee was not necessarily, it wasn't a position, okay, like within the temple or anything. That was a group of people who held certain doctrinal beliefs. That's what that was. And we focused on the differences in those beliefs between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We talked about, you know, them not believing in the resurrection. The Sadducees are not believing in angels. That was the emphasis of that second question that was put to Jesus that we studied. So they're not even really formal teachers. People would go to them because they were considered to be the closest to the common people. Many of them had other jobs. They did other things, had businesses and so forth. But they were Pharisees, and because the people did have confidence in them, they would go to them for advice and would listen to them. So they were the most, I guess you could say, embraced or accepted by the people. Even amongst Jewish people, the Sadducees were considered pretty rigid. And some things in their philosophy or whatever, their doctrine, they appeared liberal. They're often presented that way. But they're very fastidious in keeping the Scriptures as they understand it. The Pharisees had some level, if you will, of influence with Rome, but only because Rome could sit back and see that amongst the people, the Pharisees were probably the most popular when it came to their leadership. So that's what they would do. So if they had any power with Rome, it was for those reasons. Rome understood that they could kind of guide the people. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were more involved with the daily running, if you will, of the temple and so forth, and the things that would go on in the synagogues. Well, he says they have seated themselves in this chair, this seat, if you will, this chair of Moses. That word chair is that word cathedra. Okay, obviously we get our word cathedral from that word. You see its relation in Catholicism. You know, when they talk about the Pope, when the Pope speaks, he speaks ex cathedra. In other words, he speaks with authority out of that chair. That's what they're talking about. So they're using the same kind of language there. The vast majority of the teachings of the scribes and Pharisees was not according to Moses. It had been adulterated. It had been changed. It had been misunderstood. So we consider them false teachers, and to the point where they present themselves as prophets, and some did, they were considered to be false prophets. But that's nothing unusual. Nothing unusual at all. It's been the case and had been the case here in Jesus' day for centuries. And you see this, if you go back and you read and you study the prophets, the minor prophets particularly, you see this happening. There's always somebody trying to confuse the issue. It started back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, did it not? You remember that conversation there when Satan himself took on the appearance of a, a snake, and he comes up to Eve, and he just says there in chapter 3, verse 1, did God actually say? Just cast some little level of doubt over what God has already said. Is that what he actually said? Well, did he say it or not? We have the same tendencies today, the same challenges before us today. So those who know what they're doing, make no mistake about it, false teachers, those who hold themselves out as false prophets, they know what they're doing. And they know how to confuse the heart, if you will. Paul says that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices, and certainly he uses these things to draw people away, to cause them to go astray. But I marked some things from the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 14, verses 14, we read, it says, then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false vision, divination, futility, and the conception of their own minds. And Jeremiah 23:11 says, for both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. And he says a few verses later in verse 16 there in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. Why is that important to us today? Because it's accomplished the same way. Nothing has changed in that regard. There's no new way to do it. Nothing has changed. The Word of God has not changed. Not one iota. Jesus Himself says, it's not going to change. It's not necessarily subject to what we, it isn't, to what we think it ought to be. And we will never understand the true Word of God unless we come before it open and empty, saying, God, I realize, I don't know, but I'm bringing myself before Your Word. That's what I truly want. The problem is that so many people have to reach some level, if you will, of destitution. They have to fall, if you will, so low and become so desperate before they ever look up and say, okay, Lord, I'm listening now. I'm listening. Do you know that's not necessary? Did you know that the Spirit of God can move your heart toward Him when you respond to His Word to illuminate your heart with the truth and show you what you need to know at that moment precisely regarding His Word? Because when we come before Him with sin on our heart and life, sin which we all have, we cannot move forward until we've taken care of that. We cannot hear God clearly. That is a message that the world does not want you to hear. It is the message. That's why Jesus, and before Him, that's why John the Baptist, that's why later Paul and then Peter, they all preached repentance. And you've heard me say it before, nothing ever happens, nothing changes until there's repentance. And God help us that we never get to that point in our life when we're dealing with something that's so specific to us, we can't deny that. We know what's going on in our own heart and mind because we deal with it every night. We deal with it every day. When we lay down to go to bed at night, before our eyes drift off, these are the thoughts that we have when we lay ourselves before our God. And though we may not even say it openly, we wonder, you know, if I don't wake up right now, what will I have left undone before God? What will I have to take before Him and give an account of? And the good news is that we can respond to the truth of God's Word right now. He wants to work through every bit of our pride, every bit of our selfishness, every little area that the world itself has a hold on us. He wants to work through that. And to get us back on track here, I'm simply saying it was no different for these religious leaders who were so focused on what they wanted that they stepped over, they stepped around, they went under, they went through the truth of God without believing it. And there's case after case after case where people had the Word of God. It wasn't because they didn't know. It hadn't been revealed to them. It's because it had been revealed to them and they had turned their back on it for selfish reasons, for selfish purposes. The good news is that there's so many, all the wonderful things, as Paul says, when he remarks in Romans 11 about the wonder of God's Word, how it opens up our life and can provide for us so much more than we could ever, ever receive in this world and following this world's way. Well, why was this so? Why did the people think like this? You know, Isaiah tells us in chapter 30, beginning in verse 9, he says, "For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord." It's not that they don't have it, they refuse to listen to it. "Who say to the seers, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right.'" They didn't want that. Speak to us pleasant words. Yeah. They even said, "Prophesy to us illusions. Take us to Na-Na Land." You know, I think the key phrase now is, help us to imagine. Okay, you know, I'm a police officer. Right now, we're supposed to imagine a new era of public safety where police officers don't actually put the handcuffs on people and put them in jail. When we don't arrest people for theft, we just make theft legal. That is happening in our country right now. It's crazy. "Take us to a place where we feel good." Verse 11, back on scripture here in Isaiah 30, verse 11. Get out of the way, the people said. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't want to hear it anymore. Can you imagine? Do we live in a society that reflects this right now? We don't want to hear about God. And if we do, we want to hear about Him like we understand Him. It's the difference between believing the Bible and not. And I fear as a country, I am not going to go any further than this statement, I fear as a country we're about to see that come true. We really are. Well, this was the attitude of the people back in Isaiah chapter 30. Again, people have not changed. It was interesting, Melissa, when I was sitting on the front porch the other day, and she likes to read Spurgeon's sermons. So she was sitting over there reading a sermon from Spurgeon. She said, "Here, listen to this," because we're always talking about the specific Word of God and its original language, even though neither one of us speak Hebrew or Greek, we like reading. She said, "Look," she said, "Psalm 14, verse 1. And I knew what that was. You know, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." She says, "You know, that's not what that says." I says, "What does it say?" And she's reading from Spurgeon's sermon. She says, "It doesn't say the fool has said in his heart there is no God. It says the fool has said in his heart, no God." I said, "Well, okay, what's the difference?" And Spurgeon goes on to explain. He says, "No, this is a person who knows there's a God. They're saying, 'You ain't my God.'" That's what they're saying. Two different things. Not whether he exists or not, but to know that he exists and say, "You're not going to run my life. I'll run my own life." Right there in the scripture, in the original text. And that changes everything, does it not? This is what's going on here. This is exactly what you see in Isaiah chapter 30 here. Will the people change? Will people change? I ask you this morning, will we change as people? Well, some of us will. Why? How do we know that? Because Christ has His church, right? It was determined before the foundation of the world. We know that everyone who's been given to Jesus will come to Him, He says in John chapter 6. We know that will happen. But for the masses, this is what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. I'm sure familiar scriptures to you. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." They won't. We won't. "But wanting to have" what? "Their ears tickled." Just like those people hundreds of years ago in the 30th chapter of Isaiah, who said, don't tell us any more about the Holy One of Israel. Prophesy to us false illusions. They didn't say the word false, but that's what they wanted. Tell us something good. Make us feel good about ourselves and about God. In other words, no repentance, no openness before God, no serving Him beyond this world. None of that. That doesn't feed what we want. And by the way, the Holy Spirit doesn't give you those things. God's not in the business of giving us those types of things through the Holy Spirit. Things, you know, worldly things. Even necessities He provides. But the Holy Spirit provides for us first and foremost, and listen to this, repentance. Repentance. Why? Why is that so important? Because we cannot stand before God in our sins. We can't. We cannot overcome things in our life that have a grip upon us. We can't do that in and of our own selves. We can only do that one way. And this is where the world falls out with us when we say, one way. There's only one way. There's not a bunch of ways. One way. And what is that way? Repentance before God. A new birth before Him. A filling of His presence. Filling with the Spirit. The presence of God within us. This is the same message. It has not changed. It will never change. Every gospel preacher preaches this message because this is the most important thing. Absolutely. And that's what we have here. Verse 3, we read, therefore, all that they tell you, now this is Jesus talking about the religious leaders, all that they tell you, listen, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. Interesting, right? Now, you may be thinking, well, that sounds contradictory, right? Did he just tell the people to do all that the scribes and Pharisees tell them to do, with one caveat, just don't do according to their deeds? You know, like they some say, don't do like I do like I say do, or whatever. That don't work. Well, there's no contradiction here. And what he's saying here, if you dig deeper, and those who understand the original do dig, he's not talking about it. He's simply saying, look, they do spout out the scriptures, okay? They give you the scriptures as they have them. They can speak from the law of Moses. They can do that. But when they turn around and want to interpret it primarily by their life, by the way that they implement it or don't implement it, he said, you don't do that. They're a terrible example, which shows they don't believe what the scriptures say. Now, how does that speak to us today? When we hear the Word of God right off the page, and we understand what it says, we have an obligation to do the Word of God, do we not? We don't have the latitude to mold it or to bend it so that it's less convicting to us in our life. It makes less of a demand upon us in our life. We can't go there. No. That's faulty thinking. That results in doom. That's what that results in. And he's saying, don't follow their example. Look, he had already said, what, back in chapter 5, verse 20, right? For I say unto you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, listen to this, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus Christ saying that. That's pretty plain and straight, is it not? Your righteousness. He's talking about their actions, what they do based upon Scripture. And they don't mesh, they don't gel, they don't stack up. He's going to tell them later in chapter 23, you do all these little nitpicky things, all these fastidious things, but you neglect the weightier things of the law because you don't understand, or because they have too much of an impact on your life and they require you to give up something you don't want to give up. That's what the Word of God does, and we must yield to that Word in faith. Well, now, the power I've written here, however, the power and impact of the Word of God is not destroyed by the evil of its spokesman. Do you understand what I'm saying there? I remember one time when I was serving at another church, just serving there as a preacher and a deacon. A lady came up to me and wanted to be rebaptized. I said, "Why do you want to be rebaptized?" And she wanted to be rebaptized because the preacher who had baptized her had recently been discovered in an immoral situation and had been forced to resign from his church, not my church, but another one. And I said, "And you want to be rebaptized?" And so I had to work through all that with her. And I asked her, I said, "Well, why were you baptized in the first place?" She said, "Well, I was saved." So I said, "Well, tell me about your salvation." And she gave a great testimony. And I said, "Okay, what does that have to do with you being baptized by this other guy?" I said, "Did you submit to baptism in obedience to the Lord's command?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Did he say something or do something in the baptism that was in error or whatever?" She said, "No, he baptized me in the name of the Lord Jesus, buried in the likeness of his death, and raised to walk in the newness of life." I said, "Okay, is anything wrong with that?" "No." And I helped her see. I said, "Look, I ain't got nothing to do, you know, with your salvation or how legitimate your baptism was, because the guy who baptized you, you no longer have confidence in, okay? Even if he was false." I have always said, and it's kind of a base saying, I said, the Word of God is the Word of God, even if it's written on the bathroom wall. It's still the Word of God. And in so many words, that's what Jesus is saying here. When they share the Word of God with you from the page, from the scroll, whatever, from the text, hear it, listen to it. Do what the Word of God says, but don't do like they do. Don't follow their example. He says they just don't do it. James speaks to this, our Lord's brother, doesn't he? In chapter 1, verse 22, when he tells us, he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who do what?" They delude themselves, he says. They deceive themselves. The Word is clear. To know the Word of God, to know what you should do, and not to do it. Not to do it. And to be able to go on and to adopt some sort of, mental standing where you can accept that in your life. I'm just pushing through life here. You know deep down that the Word of God is having an impact on you. But for whatever reason, at that moment, you don't have enough spiritual courage to move forward in repentance. You don't have it. And you'll continue to suffer the consequences of not being repentant before the Lord. It all comes down to repentance on a daily basis. It does. Ezra tells us, and again, I had to put my Bible back here. Very simply, just one verse from Ezra. And you know that verse. Probably the only verse we think about when we think about Ezra. Where is it? Chapter 7, verse 10. You know, Ezra understood the law of God. He wasn't like those scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, or 99% of them. He understood it. The Lord, it says, laid it on his heart. He understood, and he was able to teach that. Verse 10 says, "For Ezra had set his heart to first study the law of the Lord." And it's indications that that was his passion. That's what he wanted. He grabbed it. He went to it and he read it. He knew there was life in it. He knew it was life-changing. He knew that it could bring him, the only thing that could bring him to the closest understanding of his God. That's why he read it. So he goes and he studies it. Not just reading, he studies it. Study the law of the Lord. And he says, and secondly, he says, and to practice it. So he knew it, he had a passion for it, he had a desire for it, and then clearly, and this goes right with this verse here that we're reading in Matthew, he practiced it. It had an impact on his life. It's the primary way that he could show that he had embraced God Almighty, because he was responsive to his word. Whatever that word required, he would do. And then it says, after he studied it, after he's practiced it in his own life, and he says, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. He had to first know it and be committed to it. He had to commit to practicing it in and every day in his life. And then and only then could he teach it. Then and only then. Holy, consistent, with what Jesus is telling these here about the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, why can't people just do what's right? Why can't they do that? Why are the religious leaders of Jesus' day continuing to struggle with this? Listen, get this picture. Even while the Word made flesh is standing right in front of them, teaching them and preaching to them, why don't they get it? What is the hindrance? Well, Paul writes about it in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. He says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And of course there he's talking about all these 613 commands that the religious leaders had taken out of Scripture in some way. This was by their own invention. And then I also read this week, and quite frankly, I don't remember if it was 15 or 50 volumes of works that they had done explaining these 613 laws and so forth. How are people supposed to remember all that? Verse 22, Paul continues in Colossians here. He says, which all refer to things destined to perish with their use. In other words, they have no value. They're worldly. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. This is just what men have decided. Again, Colossians 2, beginning with verse 20, if you're looking. Verse 23 there says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom, right? The appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Now, this is what they were into there. That's what Paul was dealing with, right? And you see it, and you used to see it throughout the ages, you know, in Catholic practices with the monks, the self-flagellation and so forth, or any kind of restrictions on the flesh, thinking that something that you do to the flesh is going to have an impact on you spiritually. And we're told to walk away from things, right? We're told to stay away from certain things. But as a process, as a thing to be done, punishing the flesh and stopping right there is not going to do anything about our need. That's what Paul is saying. It has no effect. He makes reference to self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. But listen, this is how this verse closes. He says, but are not, of no value against fleshly indulgence. None. In other words, they have no impact. There's no strength there. Just trying to rein in the body, if you will. No strength, no power. It's not going to work. And Paul there was writing specifically about the legalism they were trying to throw on those people. That's what he was talking about. It's the same today. It's the same today. Paul says to the Galatians, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit of God and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. Romans 13:14 tells us to make no provision, make no occasion for the flesh. And he closes that verse out by saying, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Pursue Him. Put Him on. And all that he says, all that he's taught us, immerse yourself in the person of Jesus Christ, and then you will find victory over these things. But you won't do it by trying to attack the flesh, in your flesh. That won't happen. There's no power there. Peter says of false teachers, they're daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord, but these like unreasonable animals, or some translations say brute beast, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong, They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their own deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking their right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know. Again, it's not that they don't have information. It's that they don't care. It's that they weigh it out and they say, I want this. God says this, I want this. Quite plain. Quite simple. That was 2 Peter chapter 2, by the way, beginning with verse 10. Lastly, in verse 4, Jesus says of these religious leaders who lead falsely, He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, there are some so-called ministers who have no heart in the ministry. They have no dedication to what they're doing. Quite frankly, they don't care about people. And He says it shows up in what they do. It's the imagery here when He talks about time. It's the imagery of taking like a burrow and loading this thing down with just every possible box, bag, or whatever. And you've seen that probably. I know in Peru, I've seen pictures of Peru, they'll take a burrow and the thing will have so much loaded on it. It looks like more of a masterpiece on getting it loaded than using the animal itself. How did they stack all that stuff up where it wouldn't fall off? In other words, they just heap things on you by way of judgment, by way of demand, all these little nitpicky things. We'll see them later in chapter 23 taking an X-Acto knife, which I don't think they had back then, but taking something and separating little bitty seeds, okay, to make sure that 1 out of 10 goes to the temple. That kind of fastidiousness, Jesus says it means nothing. It means nothing. Well, we've got to get in there. We've got to get under the burden with them. Jesus has said, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says they're unwilling to move a finger. They can tell you what to do. They're not going to get in there and help you. They're not going to do it. Galatians 6:2 speaks to that, does it not? What does it say? Bear. Get up under is what that word means. Get up under the load. Bear one another's burdens. And what happens when we do that? He says, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. If you don't care enough to get in there and to get sweaty and to get dirty and spend some emotional energy and spend some of your money and your own time, if you don't care enough to do that, then you don't care. Get in there. Get in the game. That's what you want to do. And not only that, he goes on and he talks about, you know, back in, what was it, Matthew 12:20, where it talked about Jesus wouldn't take a broken reed and, you know, or a bruised reed and break it and cast it off. And that candle that was burning down and was about to smolder out, he wouldn't walk over there and just go ahead and put that out. What he's talking about, he's making a parallel there about those in need and those who are at the breaking point and those who seem to have no future. Those who, for whatever scale, seem to be not worth dealing with. Jesus never thought about it like that. Every person had worth. The power and the Word of God could change anyone. Anyone. This is our example from Christ Himself. And I'm at the end here. I mean, there's churches who do that. I grew up as a young person in a church. And I heard a guy say about the church I grew up in one time. I heard him say it. He said, that church over there, talking about the church I grew up in, he said, they will preach you into hell and they will leave you there. That's what he said. In other words, they're good at judgment. They're good about telling you what to send you to hell, but they're not anything about what to do about it, at least not clearly. One notable preacher said, when preaching on hell, I must preach as a dying man to dying men. That would be the attitude. Or another who said, every time I point a finger of judgment at someone, I've got three more pointing right back at me. These people had lost their humility. And next time we meet, we're going to look at that. We're going to talk about their lack of spirituality and their lack of humility. So this is part one of a two-part lesson. Lord, we thank